So by now, hopefully you have a rock in your hand. If not, I believe that there are some by the doors you can hop up and go grab one. No one will judge you and no one will throw the rock that they have in their hand at you. Well, Seth might. From our start this morning, from the beginning, we have sung and we have said words, uttered words that have been a proclamation of God's grace. A proclamation of this undeserved gift that we are offered by God in Jesus. The gift of Jesus' life so that we might know life. See, the story of God in this world is the story of a God who breathed creation into existence, called creation into existence, that includes us, and then a God who is faithful to interact with creation, and then a God who is willing eventually to put on flesh and to walk with his creation. We call that the incarnation, God made flesh, that is Jesus entering the world. As Eugene Peterson said, who just recently finished his time here and has gone to be with Jesus, but as Eugene Peterson writes in the message, God put on skin and moved into the neighborhood. This hope, this gospel, this good news of Jesus who left all that was good, all that was right, all that was perfect, all that was holy, all that was pure, all that was everything that is the antithesis of this world that we live in and decided to come into the world at the will of the Father. To come into the world which was created through him, as the author of Hebrews captures and as Paul writes in his letter to the Colossian church. To come into this world, into this place that was and is broken and bruised and battered. This place that continues to suffer under the consequences of sin, full of evil and full of hurt. This mystery of Jesus being God in the flesh, who cares enough for his creation, cares enough for humanity that is willing to come and show us a new way of living, a way of living that reflects the God who created us. Jesus came and took religion and turned it on its head and gave us a new understanding of what it means to walk faithfully with God and a new model to follow, a new picture. And in return, humanity put Jesus to death. But the good news is that this was not a surprise. This was not a plan gone wrong. This was always the plan. That God so loved the world, as John writes in 3:16, that famous verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul captures this idea that this plan has always been in place, that God decided before the creation of the world that we would be adopted as his children. And the means by which that adoption is possible is Jesus. Jesus has always been in place. Jesus has always been the plan. And that is the good news, the gospel of grace, this gift that we don't deserve, that we have sung and that we have proclaimed this morning. But it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around why God would do such a thing, right? Like why God would allow God's Son Jesus to suffer the way that he did. You see, we love, especially today, to talk about God being love. God is love, and that is true. That is a true statement, but God is also holy. We can't separate the two. Because God is holy, God cannot excuse the sin that we have in our lives. God will never look at it and say, you know what, that's okay. Because God is holy, God can't say that our sin, that our rebellion is okay. God can't condone it. God can't excuse it. But God absolutely can and will forgive it. And that forgiveness is made possible by Jesus being willing to pay the sacrifice, to pay the price for our shortcoming, for our rebellion, for the sin that we have. And it might be difficult for us to consider that our life is worth that to God. That our life is worth the life of his son. The gospel, the good news, is made possible by Jesus, who willingly gave his life. Who suffered not just the pain, like the physical pain of death and the way that he died, but who also, and this is where we don't like to think about this, who also suffered the wrath of God for our sin. This God who is holy, but who longs to be with us, who longs to restore, repair, reconcile the relationship that he has with humanity. And for many of us, this idea of like new life and this idea of something to hope in beyond ourselves, this idea that we need something greater than ourselves. Like we want that to be true. We need that to be true. We can sing the words. We can sing that old hymn, Amazing Grace. And you know, maybe for some of you that it moves you physically. Or maybe it's a reminder of something that you heard. It's a reminder, maybe an invitation to wake up and say, no, I need this to be true in my life. This idea that there is grace. And we might even believe that. But I wonder if somewhere between here, between our head and our heart, it gets stuck. Somewhere between reading these words and hearing this spoken and singing these words and understanding, and maybe even to the degree, you know, that we can, understanding the work of God in this world and the way that God continues to change lives, continues to redeem the world, continues to call broken humanity to himself through Jesus. Like we believe that. We want that to be true. We need it to be true for our own lives. But between the head and the heart, does that get stuck? And I heard somebody recently use the illustration of a vending machine. I don't even know if, like, you, I guess you can still put coins in vending machines. Like, I've seen, you know, vending machines you can walk up and use your phone to pay for, you know, what you want. But maybe you remember the frustration of putting a coin. We have a vending machine that's close to my house that I'm pretty sure is, like, you know, third generation vending machine. And it's in front of a building that used to be a business that's not a business anymore, and yet there's this vending machine that somebody keeps putting drinks in. And I mean, all the time when I'm driving home, like late at night, I'll see cars stopped there and people are getting their, you know, their soda out of the machine. And I think maybe my brothers told me that it's like one of the cheapest vending machines in town. Is that still true? That's a dollar? Yeah. So you can get a, you know, on Old 421, there's a vending machine sitting in front of the old Hayes Tire Barn. So, you know. But maybe you remember this free advertisement for no one. I don't know. But you remember the frustration of putting the coin in, right? Or maybe if you were an arcade game player. There used to be an old arcade room in the mall. I don't know. Maybe some of you remember that. But yeah, right. We lived, my brother and some other guys and I lived like 40 yards from there. And so we would go and play arcade games all the time. But the, you know, like the first coin might go in and you hear it clink to the bottom, and then the second one goes in, only you don't hear that clink when it hits the rest of the coins. It gets stuck somewhere between, like, you know, the receptacle and where it should end up. And so, you know, with a drink machine, like especially if you're really craving that soft drink, you know, you might start with like a gentle, like, you know, hit on the side. And then if, you know, nobody's looking, you might shake the machine a little bit. And then you might just go full, like, ballistic on it, right? And like, try to tackle that thing. There's you know, a scene in The Office where Kevin just takes a chair and throws it at the, like, throws it at the vending machine. So maybe that's you. But somewhere between, you know, the beginning and the end, that thing gets stuck. And so you don't get to enjoy the fruit of putting your coin in, somewhere between our head and our hearts, the reality of God's grace gets stuck, and the reality of what it means for our lives, the reality that it's an invitation to something new, a new way of living, a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at the world, a new way of interacting with the world around us and the people around us and the people that we are in relationship with. We get stuck. And so maybe we don't see the transformation that we hope for. Or we don't see ourselves interacting with people in a way that is very Christ-like. We might find ourselves harboring bitterness or anger. You know, if you look at the New Testament and the letters of Paul and the things that Jesus taught and the things that were a part of the early church, there's this like undercurrent or this overriding theme that is grace, that is forgiveness, that is new life, that is that we are a new creation, that what we've been offered in Christ should inform the way that we interact with the world around us. God is holy, yes. Paul writes that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, that we are becoming like Christ in this world. It's a process. We are becoming holy. He writes in Philippians 1:6 that God who began that work is faithful to carry it on to completion. And many of you, you know, you get that. You feel like you're in process. But there's something I believe that inhibits the process. Something where the coin gets stuck. We get stuck between head and heart. And that is our understanding of and our practice of forgiveness. Our understanding of what forgiveness means in our lives. But then the way that we practice that in relationship to others and to the world around us. It is perhaps the greatest apologetic or the greatest example, the greatest argument that we have for a God who is loving and holy in our ability to love and meet people where they are and our ability to offer forgiveness, and yet is the one thing that many of us have the most difficult time practicing. And I believe it is inhibiting our ability to live into the fullness of life that God calls us to in Christ. It is crippling in our relationship with God. It is crippling in our relationships with other people. John Wesley, who founded began the movement that is Methodism, said, if this is what it means, if this is Christianity, that is forgiving one another, where are all the Christians? If Christianity means forgiving one another, where are all the Christians? Where are the people who practice forgiveness? More specifically, where are the people who practice the kind of forgiveness that Jesus practiced, that Jesus lived out, that Jesus gave his life for? Forgiveness, perhaps more than any other thing, characterizes for the world around us the reality of who God is. Because out of that flows everything else. Out of that flows our desire to serve. Out of that flows the way that we serve others. Out of that flows the way that we come alongside other people. Out of that flows the way that we are in relationship with other people, both other brothers and sisters in the faith and then those who are outside of relationship with Christ or who have not yet come to understand Christ in the way that we have. Think about it this way. Have you ever stopped to think when, like, take for example, all of you who are gathered in this space. Try to imagine the amount of resentment and anger and bitterness that we bring into this space when we gather. Now, maybe that has already come out in the way that you interacted, or maybe, right, as a parent, it came out before you walked in the door because you had kids to try to get ready for church, right? It's not something that we necessarily walk around just showing to people, hey, just heads up, I'm bitter and angry and resentful right now. How's your day? But for many of us, there is this undercurrent of dealing with the hurt that we've experienced at the hand of other people. And maybe it's not even people in our lives. Maybe it is systems, or it is institutions, or it is the government, or pick something. But many of us are carrying around a degree of resentment and anger and bitterness that is inhibiting our ability to connect with God in the way that God desires, and is inhibiting our ability to connect with one another in a way that is reflective of who Christ is. So blow that up a little bit. If that exists, if that is underlying in this room as we gather, like, then take our brothers and sisters who are in the sanctuary at the 11 o'clock service, and then blow that up a little bit. And think of Boone as a community, Watauga County. Think of the thousands of students who are at Appalachian State or who are at Caldwell. All of whom, all of us, and this is the equalizing factor, that we have all experienced hurt at the hands of other people at some point in our lives. The question is, how are we navigating that hurt? Are we allowing it to become something that is inhibitive in relationship? That is like a disease that just festers, that just won't quite leave us alone. Now imagine if instead of choosing bitterness and resentment, we choose grace and forgiveness, and we choose to believe that there is hope beyond our present hurt. There's hope beyond our present woundedness. That our wounds at the hands of others do not have the final say. In honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before this group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. While there's some discussion and debate as to the place that this story has in John's gospel, it's believed that it was not part of the original manuscript, that it was added later. There is something about it that is in line with the picture of Jesus that John so painstakingly paints for the early church, for those who would be reading this. And St. Augustine said, he believes that it was probably left out because it paints a picture of a God who is way too lenient. That there's this desire in the early church, as there is a desire now, and this is the opinion of the church, I believe, in the world around us, looking in on us, that we want people to live a certain way. And yet, the argument is, well, you're all just a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Right? You tell people they should live a certain way, but there are things in your life that don't reflect Christ. And it's a reality that all of us have to deal with, that on our best days we fall short, right, of being a true reflection of who Jesus is for this world. And the hope in that is that God's not done with us. Faithful to complete the work that he began. But the question is, are we putting ourselves in a place where we're able to receive that and allowing God to do the work that only God can do? For many of us, it's a familiar story because we find ourselves at some point in this story. And I believe that the tendency, if you have ever experienced being hurt at the hands of someone else, or if you have ever experienced the shame of your sin or the guilt of your sin, then the tendency is to find yourself in the place of the woman. Now, the scene here is unbelievable. Jesus has come to teach, which Jesus has been doing, teaching people about the kingdom that he came to inaugurate. Jesus is teaching. Anytime Jesus teaches, anytime Jesus enters a public place, people start to gather. So there's a crowd gathered. And the religious leaders know that Jesus is there, and they come in. They enter the scene, which is not uncommon. It's not uncommon for Jesus to be teaching and the religious leaders to be, you know, maybe in the background, in the wings. You could picture them with arms folded, though that probably wouldn't have been a very dignified way for them to stand, but arms folded, waiting for Jesus to mess up. And this time they're going to force Jesus' hand. And so they come in only, they're not alone, they come in probably dragging a woman who doesn't want to be there. And they throw her at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, this woman, get this, was caught in the act of adultery. She was in a situation that she should not have been in with a person that she should not have been with. And immediately, there are questions surrounding this. How was she caught in the act? How did these men know that she was in that situation that she shouldn't have been in? It's likely that this was a setup. That this woman was merely a pawn for the purpose of trying to trip Jesus up. Used by these men who for all purposes should have been shepherds of God's people. But Jesus doesn't ask them, how do you know she was in adultery? Were you creeping on her? Like, were you looking at something you shouldn't have been looking at? He also didn't ask, where's the man that she was with? Because the law doesn't necessarily say that a woman like this should be stoned. The law says that anyone who is caught in adultery should be stoned. And yet the man's not present. He's not there. Off the hook. Maybe given just enough time to make it look like he made an escape. And if this woman was caught in the act, she probably has next to nothing. I mean, she's completely humiliated, probably next to nothing on, dragged out of wherever she was. Not only brought to the feet of Jesus around these, you know, religious men, but now is also in a public place. With a crowd around her. Like the evidence of her shame and the evidence of her sin on display for all to see. What these men should have done was to try to take care of this quietly. What they should have done, being shepherds of God's people, keepers of the law, was to say, hey, Jesus, we have a situation. Could you come here and maybe help us take care of this? Maybe what they should have done is to offer correction for this woman. Yet that was not their purpose. Their purpose was not to restore her. to a place of righteousness. Their purpose was to catch Jesus as a blasphemer or a breaker of the law. So they tell Jesus the law, which I always think is funny when people, you know, quote scripture to Jesus, right? They tell Jesus the law. The law says, the law of Moses says that this woman should be stoned. Such women should be stoned. Awful, like she does, not even a person to them. And Jesus bends down and starts to draw in the dirt. Right in the sand. How many of you, when your kids ask you a question, for those of you who are parents, or when someone around you asks you a question, pretend like you didn't hear them? You just act like you're busy doing something else. You know, or it's like, oh, hello, yes, sorry. This is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not avoiding the question. Instead, Jesus is taking the focus off of the woman. The question has been posed. They're waiting for Jesus to answer. What's going to happen to this woman? And Jesus does something that was completely unexpected. He bent down and started to draw in the sand or in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. We don't know what he drew. We don't know. Maybe he was listing out the sins of the men who were standing before him. Maybe he was like writing their names and then listing the sins underneath them. Maybe he was drawing butterflies. We don't know. But the point is that in that moment, Jesus let the question hang. And he took the focus off of the woman, the one who is condemned. And so they pressed him, like anybody who wants something would, like your children would when you ignore the question, like the person that you ignore, whose question you ignore, they pressed him. What do you say, Jesus? How are you going to respond in this situation? If any of you is without sin, throw the first stone. Meaning they probably had stones in their hands. Stones of judgment. Stones of accusation. Stones of retribution. Ready to pass the penalty onto this woman. Go ahead. If you're without sin, throw away. And then he bends down and starts writing in the dirt. And one by one, the men start to walk away. Maybe the sound of stones dropping to the ground as they left. Or maybe they carried them in their hand. A reminder of what they were about to do. But one by one, beginning with the oldest, they start to leave. And the way that John writes that paints this picture of like a procession, like a parade, like this continual leaving. They begin to file out, every single one of them, until this woman, who is probably still face down to the ground at the feet of Jesus, maybe eye to eye at this point, since Jesus is drawing in the dirt. Jesus stops drawing and addresses her and says, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she said. Then Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and live a new life. Go and take up a new purpose. Go and become someone else. Go and become who you were created to be. One loved by God, whose value is not defined by the men that you are with. whose worth is not determined by your ability to keep the law. Go and live a new life. Now, it is so important for us to understand here that Jesus does not deny the sin that this woman has committed. He does not deny her wrongdoing. He lets it remain. He lets it hang there. He doesn't say, it's okay that you did what you did. It's okay that you gave yourself in that way. It's okay that this has been a pattern of your life. Instead, he allows that to remain. See, these men are standing there. Jesus, which one are you going to be? Are you going to adhere to the law and tell us to go ahead and throw the stones? Well, that becomes dangerous because then all of a sudden we have taken up something that is probably the responsibility of the Roman government. Or are you going to say, you know what? Actually, in this case, this woman's not guilty. Are you going to be a rule follower or a rule breaker, Jesus? Which one are you going to be? And in this moment, we find that Jesus is exactly who not only the woman, but the men need him to be. One who is willing to call into question the faithfulness of both parties. One who is willing to bring to light the sin, the shortcomings of both the men and the woman. Exactly who we need him to be. But allows the men to leave, offers them a way out, and then invites the woman to go and live a new life. Never denying the sin, but instead forgiving it. Forgiving the shortcoming. All of them, the religious leaders and the woman, go away guilty. Jesus is the only one left, the only one who is innocent. And he is on his way to Jerusalem to pay the penalty for their sin. The only one in this story who is innocent is on his way to pay the penalty for the sin of the woman and those men. Why is it that we have such a difficult time with forgiveness? It is because we end up sitting in the wrong seat. In our lives, on behalf of the lives of people around us, we want to sit in the seat of judgment, the seat that allows us to hold the gavel, that allows us to pass judgment on the people around us, that allows us to even pass judgment on ourselves. Because I think maybe for some of you this morning, the stone that you are holding in your hand, yes, it might represent the forgiveness that you need to offer to someone else for a wrong that they have done to you or for a way that they have hurt you, but it might also represent forgiveness that you need to offer yourself. And yet we want to sit in the judgment seat. We want to be the ones responsible for passing judgment on others, passing judgment on ourselves, calling ourselves condemned. When there's only one who is worthy of sitting in the judgment seat. And he chose to come off of it. And in humility, show us a new way. And in humility, allow himself to be taken to the cross so that we might be forgiven, so that we might live in the freedom of our forgiveness, and so that we might offer forgiveness to the world around us. in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives the parable of the unmerciful servant because Peter has come to him and said, Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother when he's wronged us? Now, I always wonder if when Andrew hears this, he hears, how many times should I forgive Andrew, my brother? But Peter knows that the law says three times and then you're good, right? Like three, after the three strikes, you're out. Peter offers, should we forgive seven times? Thinking he's being generous. And Jesus says, not seven times, but 77 times, or as some translations say, 70 times seven. There is no limit to the grace that we are called to offer to those who have hurt us, which is incredibly difficult if you have been wounded at the hands or at the decisions of other people. It's important for us to understand what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not excusing that there's wrongdoing. Forgiveness is not negating the fact that you've been hurt. Forgiveness is not choosing weakness. Forgiveness is choosing freedom. Choosing to be released from the burden of calling someone to repay a debt that they could probably never repay. Forgiveness is a decision about the past that ultimately shapes and determines your future. It is a question of whether or not you will walk into that future free or walk into that future continuing to be bound by your shortcomings or by the shortcomings of others. Forgiveness is a process. It is not something that happens overnight. It is an ongoing intentional decision to release someone into the hands of God, to release them from the debt of repaying whatever wrong has been done. So how do we get there? How do we get to a place where we can release, where we can let go of the stones of judgment and accusation that we tend to carry around? Those stones that inhibit us in our interaction with other people. Those stones that inhibit us in our worship. Those stones that inhibit us from interacting with God. Those stones that inhibit us from working and being a part of the work that God is doing in this world. We allow ourselves to come face to face with the weight of our own forgiveness. To live in the truth of the cost of our freedom. There's an old hymn with the line, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There are not enough words to describe the weight of the glory of the grace that we are offered in Christ. To allow ourselves to rest at the foot of the cross, where we get to name our pain, where we get to name our hurt, where we get to name the injustice that we feel like has been done. And then release it. Asking God to take it, asking God to deal with it. Not ignoring it. Not continuing to allow it to inhibit our ability to interact with others and with the world around us, but living in a way that is so free that we become for the world a picture of something different. Maybe for you this morning, it begins being willing to forgive yourself. Brennan Manning says this: we unwittingly project onto God our own attitudes and feelings toward ourselves, but we cannot assume that He feels about us the way that we feel about ourselves unless we love ourselves compassionately, intensely, and freely. Because that is the way that God loves you. It's the same way that God loves those who have hurt you. So this morning, as we close, I invite you to come and to lay your stone down. Maybe for you it represents forgiving yourself, for trusting in the strength of God's grace to meet you where you are, to call you into something new. Maybe for you it represents forgiving someone else, beginning the process of healing. 70 times 7 is because some wounds are really deep. Maybe that forgiveness needs to be ongoing. So whatever it is, we invite you to come. You can lay your stones here up front. You can lay them on the altar in front of the cross. If you need to pray, you can do that there. You can go into our prayer space. What is it that God is asking you to release? What judgment? What accusation? What hurt is God calling you to let go of? Please stand and pray with me. God, we don't have to tell you that we live in a broken world. You know that. You know that because you are a part of it, because you entered into this world. You allowed yourself to feel the brokenness of our humanity. You allowed yourself to feel the sting of accusation, the passing of judgment. Jesus, you responded at the very height of your pain by calling out to the Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And you have not stopped interceding for us since. I pray that you would give us the strength to forgive ourselves for whatever secret guilt we might be carrying around, to forgive those who have hurt us, to forgive the systems, to forgive those in power, to forgive whatever it is. God, I pray that you would make clear to us those things or those people or those actions that are inhibiting us in the way that we relate to you and in the way that we relate to the world around us. Us to walk in the freedom of your grace. And give us the courage to lay down these burdens that we bear. In the name of Jesus.